the doctrinal section and the applications section of Romans. And again, in Romans 9, 10 and 11, Paul was simply defending the sovereignty of God in salvation, that where he has proclaimed these great truths at the end of chapter 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul anticipates an objection that, well, yeah, Paul, but what about the Jews? They were God's people, but they're separated. They're unbelieving. And so Paul begins Romans chapter 9 and states, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel descended from Israel. And he goes in to show that it's by God's sovereign election, and that the Jews have been set aside, a partial hardening, because they have rejected the truth. They've sought a righteousness, not by faith, but a righteousness that is by the law. But then in chapter 11, Paul is letting us know that Israel's rejection is not total, and it's not final, that there is a future for Israel. So Romans chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. For just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now, having been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, your ways are unsearchable. Your wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Lord, all we can do is sit back and admire and praise you for your wisdom. Lord, that we who were once wild olives, we who were once strangers to the covenants of God, without hope in the world, lost, cut off, that you have now brought us near, that you have made us partakers of your covenant promise with your chosen people Israel, promise of the new covenant, to write your law on our heart, to give us a new heart, a new mind, to change and transform us and conform us more to the image of our Lord and Savior. Lord, that it is you who do this work in us. And so, Father, we thank and praise you for that. And we pray that as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we see just the riches of your grace. For as you told your disciples, that it was to them it had been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, all true knowledge of you must come from you. It must be granted by you. It is not something we can do on our own. And so we praise and thank you. And we pray you guide and direct us in your word, that you would cause it to run to reach others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 13 of Matthew this morning, it's probably a good time to remind ourselves again just of the theme of Matthew, the overarching theme of Matthew. And of course, the theme is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom. And as well as the king, because the king is here, the kingdom is here. And so the overarching theme is the kingdom. It's the king, as well as the king's subjects, and what life in the kingdom is like under the rule of the king. And this was the whole Sermon on the Mount. It was what kingdom life is about, what it is to be a Christian, and to live as a Christian. Now, chapter 13 marks a new phase in the ministry of Jesus. It marks a change in how he teaches truths and principles concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this change was brought about by how most of those to whom Jesus taught and preached and who witnessed his miracles, by how they responded to the truth and how they responded to the evidences that he was indeed the Messiah foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament, and that he taught truth and the true meaning of Scripture, as opposed to their leaders and teachers who nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition and who were experts at setting aside the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. In other words, the Jewish leaders had invented their own system of religion. And it was a system that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it was a system that was more dangerous, more deadly than the idolatry that they had practiced in the Old Testament. Because as Jesus had told them, how the people of Nineveh would rise up in judgment, and that the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, would rise up in judgment against this generation, and that he told them that the last state of this people is worse than the first. In other words, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel never again engaged in idolatry. But they were worse, because now they had invented a religion. And it was a religion that claimed to follow the law of Moses and be based on the law of Moses and based on the Bible, and therefore had some sort of legitimacy, when in reality they were only following their own interpretations and additions to the law. They were following a corruption of the law of Moses and their twisted and tortured versions of the Bible to make it conform to their system of religion that they had invented. And then they claim that the Bible supports their religion, when it's really just their twisted interpretations that supported their religion. They were utterly blind to the true meaning, the true spiritual meaning of the law. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had to go through and tell them, "You have heard, but I say to you." He had to recorrect everything they had been told and taught by their leaders. It was a system of salvation by works, a system of salvation by human effort, human contribution, performing certain rituals. And of course, it was a system being based on works that was agreeable to and pacified human pride and self-love and their lusts. See, an unregenerate person will never give up interpretations and errors that they have invented to support their pride and their lusts. Rather, they'll defend those interpretations, and they'll make the straight paths crooked. They'll invent artificial distinctions and evasions. They'll reject truth, no matter how obvious that truth is, that exposes what they believe and how they live to be wrong and sinful. And so when a person looks at the Bible through the lens of their own lust, their own errors, their own preconceived system of religion, they cannot help but twist and distort and bend the Bible to their own way. And they reject all they would expose as false, sinful, and evil. Well, this was Jesus' generation. This is why they were an evil and adulterous generation. Their idea of the king and the kingdom and the king and life in the kingdom was all wrong. And there was a habitual hostility and refusal to have those wrong beliefs, their wrong life corrected by the truth. Therefore, they were evil and adulterous. And it's the same thing that makes this generation an evil and adulterous generation, because it has substituted a false Christianity for the true and defends it with twisted interpretations of the Bible and then says this is Christianity when it's nothing of the sort. Modern Christianity has invented its own system of religion, supported by twisting Scripture, redefining the word Christian to correspond to their twisted interpretations. It's a Christianity without repentance, a Christianity with no holiness, with no obedience, without a knowledge of the truth, or without a knowledge of doctrine, without a new nature. It's simply a Christianity in name only. A Christianity based on their own ideas, their own feelings, their own mystical experiences, not based on the truths of Scripture. You see, we are by nature, just our fallen nature, we are by nature so full of pride, so full of self-love, that we're prone to think well of our own spiritual condition. And we base our opinions on beliefs and ideas and principles that we've invented. We measure ourselves by ourselves. Many people trust or profess to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, but they only come to Jesus on their own terms and to Jesus as they have invented Him and think Him to be and imagine Him to be. And they'll come in no other way but their own, thereby showing that they still trust in their own selves for salvation. They base their assurance of salvation on false interpretations of Scripture. They base it on promises and reasons and meanings and principles that they've invented, not that are taught by the Bible. And again, all this was going on in Judaism at the time of Jesus. And of course, there was just this hostility and opposition to the truth that Jesus encountered over and over again, so much so that even the leaders accused Jesus of performing His miracles by the power of Satan. Even His own family was not believing in Him and was making demands on Him. And so this brought about a change in how Jesus taught truth. In fact, it was such a drastic change that it was noticed by the disciples, who were usually kind of slow to catch on to things. But they noticed this because it was such a drastic change. And they asked Jesus about it in verse 10 of chapter 13. And the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" See, this was the change in Jesus' ministry. As it says in verse 3, He spoke many things to them in parables. And in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and He did not speak to them without a parable. So there's this marked change in the teaching of Jesus. He began to speak many things in parables. Well, what's a parable? What exactly is a parable? Well, a parable is a syllogism. It's a comparison. It's an analogy in the form of a story, typically taken from just everyday life, such as the first parable that Jesus has here, the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. Often these parables had an agricultural theme because it was an agrarian economy, and people would have understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. So it's a story taken from everyday life that's meant to teach spiritual truth. And the thing with a parable is a parable teaches one truth. There's not a bunch of different truths in there. It teaches one main truth. And not every element in a parable has some sort of hidden spiritual meaning. Oftentimes, you'll hear people who will go to interpreting parables will say, well, this represents this and this represents that. Well, if Jesus doesn't say it represents that, then it doesn't. It's meant to teach one particular main, clear, inescapable truth. And when that truth hits home, it will either bring conviction or it will bring hostility. As we see in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, Jesus tells the parable of the landowner. And of course, this is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 5, relating to Israel as being a vineyard that God had planted, but yet it had only brought forth worthless fruit. And so, here's the parable of the vineyard, a parable of the landowner. And of course, we know the parable that you had these people who were renting out property, and the owner of the property sent slaves to get his share of the proceeds, and the tenant farmers beat up some, throw some of them out. He sends his own son, and they kill his son. But in verse 45, it states, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." And what did they do? When they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes. So, did it bring conviction or did it bring hostility? They understood exactly what Jesus was saying in the parable. See, parables were an important part of Jesus' teaching. In fact, they were unique to Jesus' teaching. Now, the Jews used parables oftentimes. Even people in ancient Middle Eastern countries would often use parables. But in terms of the New Testament, and the teaching in the New Testament, Jesus is the only person in the New Testament who uses parables. No other person in the New Testament is said or recorded to use even one parable. The method of teaching by parables in the New Testament is unique to Jesus. Now, Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching primarily on the kingdom. The parables in Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching on the kingdom. We see this in the parable of the sower, then we see it in the wheat and the tares, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So again, it's the kingdom of heaven. Verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, the parable of the leaven, the kingdom of heaven is like. Then verse 44, parable of the treasure in a field, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then verse 52, therefore everyone has become a disciple, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so, Jesus is teaching through the means of parables different aspects, different truths and principles concerning the kingdom. So that's a parable. It's a story taken from everyday life. It makes an analogy, and it's meant to teach one particular spiritual truth. Well, what was the purpose of parables? Well, again, here in Matthew 13, Jesus tells his disciples why he used parables. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So a parable was, again, a method and a means of conveying truth, but conveying it in a way that's very vivid. It put truth in terms that people could visualize. It would take truth from the realm of the theoretical and show what it looked like in actual practice. I mean, great illustrations here, just in the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on the stony ground, and when the heat comes out, it withers away. That persecution, opposition. So it gives a visual impact to the truth that's being taught. But it also required, parables also required to hear, to think, to make an effort to understand. And those who make no effort to understand and to know the truth that Jesus is teaching, then they never know the truth. So Jesus is teaching in parables, and he tells us right here in verses 11 through 13, he tells us that his teaching in parables had a threefold purpose. First was to reveal new truth to the receptive. Secondly, it was to conceal and hide new truth from the unreceptive. And thirdly, it was to confuse or take away old truth from the unreceptive. So again, the threefold purpose of the parables, first to reveal new truth to the receptive. Secondly, to hide or conceal new truth from the unreceptive. And then to take away old truth from the unreceptive. So among those who heard Jesus were those who had responded in faith and in trust and had acted on the truth that they actually understood. Not only had they responded in faith and trust to the old truth that they could understand, but they responded in faith and trust to the new truth that was still somewhat mysterious and veiled. See, and this is the nature of true faith. True faith believes, it trusts, not just in truth that it can reconcile with its own human reason and understanding, but it believes in truth that is even above human reason and understanding. It trusts it by faith. Well, most of those who heard and saw the works of Jesus, heard his teaching, willfully rejected obvious truth. They were rejecting the obvious fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They were rejecting the old truth that had been corrupted by the leaders and now was being explained by Jesus and given the correct meaning of the scripture and of the law. That was being rejected. So the purpose of the parables, one of its purposes, it was both a judgment as well as a mercy on unbelievers. It was a judgment because new truth was being hid from them. They weren't going to understand it. And even the truth they did know and had known is taken away. But it was also a mercy. Because having already rejected truth, Jesus told them it's going to be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. So more truth would only increase their judgment. So Jesus begins to speak many things to them in parables. And as we said, the threefold purpose of the parable was to reveal new truth to those who had received and believed truths that were still mysterious. Secondly, it was to hide truth from those who had rejected the obvious, and to confuse and take away the understanding of old truth. Now, before getting into the specifics of the chapter and of each of these parables, We first need to make just some general observations, just some general universal truths that are being revealed here. And that is, Jesus is implementing one of the reasons of the parables. It was a judgment. And it was a judgment of spiritual blindness. So there are two kinds of spiritual blindness. The first is just natural. All people, everyone, all of us are born spiritually blind. We're darkened in our understanding of spiritual truth. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14. No amount of theological knowledge, no amount of theological education, no amount of evidence or philosophical arguments can remove this spiritual darkness, because it is spiritually appraised, not intellectually, naturally appraised. You see, knowledge and understanding are not synonymous with information, education, and learning. We have a lot of information today, don't we? But people are more ignorant than ever. And technology has not made us smarter. In fact, it was no less than the foremost scholar and theologian of Israel, Nicodemus, that Jesus asked, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" when Jesus was speaking about the new birth. So if we tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to understand spiritual things, heavenly things? So a person can be very knowledgeable in the Bible. They can know the biblical languages, just like somebody can know Chinese or Russian or any other language. They can understand the history of the Bible and all the histories of the Bible, just like somebody can understand and study the history of their country. They can understand and know much of the theology of the Bible. They can quote the Bible verbatim and memorize its verses, just like they can memorize Shakespeare. They can have a great academic and theoretical knowledge of its doctrines, but be utterly blind to the true spiritual understanding of God's Word. So a saving knowledge, a saving understanding of truth, is not by our own efforts. It's not by our own reasoning. It's not by our own will, our own intellect. It's not a matter of academic pursuit. It's something that's granted to us. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Or as Jesus stated earlier back in chapter 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." It's a gift of God. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. You see, there is such a vast gulf, there is such a disparity between our own fallen, natural understanding and reasoning and the perfection of God's Word, that even the most devout believers have prayed for more spiritual light, more understanding to truly know God and His Word. Foolishness of God is wiser than the highest wisdom of man. In fact, if you actually get down to it, most heresy and false teaching and false doctrines have come from highly educated theologians. There's probably been more heresy come out of doctoral dissertations than any other place, because somebody's always trying to come up with something new that nobody's ever found before. It's teachings that undermine the authority, the sufficiency, the historical accuracy of Scripture. All the stuff that came out of the Enlightenment, higher criticism, all of this comes out of academia. And this is what gives their false teachings credibility. Because after all, they're such highly educated, they must know. And what is worse is that this natural spiritual darkness, it's something that the natural man loves. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than the light. So everyone's blind by nature. But then there's a worse spiritual blindness. Worse than a natural darkness is a judicial blindness. A blindness that is a result of the judgment of God. There are times when spiritual blindness is a result of God's judgment. And it's worse because it's irreversible. It's irreversible. They continue to believe, those who are under this judgment, continue to believe they see. They affirm others that they see, because they see with their own eyes. But they're blind to spiritual knowledge and understanding of the truth. And the blindness is obvious to all of those who have eyes to see. Again, as Jesus stated in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." See, they think they see, but they really don't. They think they hear, but they really don't. And this spiritual blindness was a result, this judicial blindness, result of a repeated, habitual, unrepentant corruption and rejection and neglect of known truth. This will always bring God's judgment of judicial blindness. But it gets worse, because they're not only blinded to any true understanding of truth, but they're blinded to the truth they may have once known and believed. All we have to do is look at today. Truths that at one time everybody affirmed. They were just self-evident. Nobody thought of contradicting. Today, even obvious truth that a man can't be a woman and a woman can't be a man is rejected. That's how far people have strayed and lost truth they once had. See, when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, and when they accumulate for themselves false teachers and blind guides who will tell them what they want to hear, when they turn away from truth and turn aside to myths, then they cannot help but forfeit the knowledge of God and of biblical truth and His Word that they once had. It disappears. And this was the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Or Jeremiah 13, verse 25. "This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." See, when you trust in falsehood, you're going to forget God. You're going to forget the true knowledge of God. What you once knew is going to be gone. Jeremiah 18:15, For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. Again, all we have to do is just ask the simple question. Is there more biblical, theological understanding of the truths of Scripture today than there was 100 years ago or less? Walk into any so-called Christian bookstore and see what's available. You're hard-pressed to find anything that's true. I mean, just think of all the truths that people once acknowledged as true. They were indisputably true, obviously true, self-evidently true, that were upheld and supported by society and culture in general. That's because truth was still taught. Those principles were enforced by society. Not everybody was Christian, but at least their conscience was trained by truth. Today, most has been forfeited. It has been taken away. Truth is obvious as the distinction between good and evil and moral and immoral, right and wrong. But again, our generation is not the same. Not unique. There were the dark ages when the truth of God's word was darkened by Roman Catholicism and the domination. And we didn't come out of the dark ages until the Reformation, when the truth of the gospel was rediscovered. It happened in the time of the Puritans, when over 2,200 Puritan pastors were kicked out of their pulpits, and in their place were put godless men, and England descended into a time of spiritual darkness. There were the effects of the Enlightenment. Deism, which was very popular in the early part of the 1700s, and even in this country, the vast majority of our founding fathers were deists, not Christians. Deism was an ideology that God is merely the first cause. It's kind of like a clockmaker. Makes the clock, winds it up, and then just lets it go. God only reveals Himself in creation, and our only responsibility is to acknowledge His existence. It was called natural religion. And what was ironic is deism, as it grew in popularity, claimed that it was the only true Christianity. And deism gradually came to influence the thought and beliefs of the vast majority of people in England, just in general. In fact, one author, biography of George Whitefield, Arnold Dallimore, in telling of the times prior to the Great Awakening and the effects of deism, said, "Deism removed from their thoughts the God of the Bible, the God of holiness and justice whom the Puritans had preached, and substituted this vague deity found in nature. In its assertion that man was not held responsible for his actions and that there was no judgment day, it rationalized the sin with impunity concept, and as a result was widely received." Of course, who wouldn't receive if you can sin with impunity? "Doctrines that had once been considered essential to Christianity were regarded as open to dispute." As today, no doctrine is considered essential. Everything's open to dispute. And what was the effect of this on the nation? Well, in 1738, a leader within the Church of England, Archbishop Seeker, wrote, "In this we cannot be mistaken, that an open and professed disregard to religion is become, through a variety of unhappy causes, the distinguishing character of the present age. This evil has already brought in such dissoluteness. What's dissoluteness? Well, it's just decadence, self-indulgence, licentiousness. It's already brought in such dissoluteness and contempt of principle, that principle of what's right and wrong, in the higher part of the world, that is among the leaders, movers, shakers of society, and such profligate intemperance and fearlessness of committing crimes in the lower, as must, if this torrent of impiety does not stop, become absolutely fatal. That's what we're seeing today, is just a torrent of impiety. It is a loss of any sense of right and wrong, true and false. Now, during this time in England, prior to the Great Awakening, some well-meaning people tried to correct all these evils that came from the rejection of truth by natural means. They set up societies for improving prisons, improving this, improving that. They tried to pass legislation, but it only got worse. Just like today, people try to combat evil with natural means. They want to pass legislation, vote this person in, vote this person out. But things only get worse. And the failure of all these natural attempts only proved that the problem is not external, it's internal. It is the individual evil human heart that must be changed. And there's only one power that can arrest this evil at its source. And when that power is neglected and corrupted and rejected and substituted by the false, then the result is judicial blindness. It's a loss of truth that was once believed. That's what Jesus said in verse 12. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Any truth you may have had at one time is gone. The only means that God has ordained for the promotion and the preserving and the reclaiming of His truth is the faithful, unadulterated preaching of His Word. And when this means is neglected and abandoned, as we know it has been done by the bulk of professing Christianity for over 100 years, and other means and messages are substituted in its place by those who should be teaching and preaching the truth, this always leads to the apostasy that is today self-evident. It leads to the judgment of judicial blindness. Today we have entire denominations who think they see but are blind. Entire denominations that are as apostate as you can possibly get, but yet they think they see. I'm amazed at the size of some of these apostate church buildings. Go to the United Methodist, Presbyterian Church USA, some Church Christ. I mean, they have massive buildings and facilities. But it's the blind leading the blind. They're blind and they think they see. Millions of professing Christians who are blind, but they think they see. The bulk and the majority of so-called spiritual leaders and influencers today, and those who listen to and follow them, are following them right into a ditch because it's the blind leading the blind. Things are called Christian that are obviously not Christian, because they're blind to the true meaning of Christian. I mean, illustration is just this whole Ashbury so-called revival. It is obviously not a revival. The guys who are leading the music and the band are all homosexuals. Where's the repentance? There's no revival there. Well, the only definition such people will accept of Christian is one that's compatible with the Christianity they've invented. So the parables of Jesus, they're part of this judicial blindness. It is a judgment to hide truth as well as to take away truth that was once known. In fact, the chapter ends with Jesus being rejected by his hometown, thereby showing the bitter, irrational opposition and hostility that had developed toward Jesus. And this brings us to another principle that comes out from Jesus' teaching of the parables. And that is, the more truth that is taught and heard and understood by those who are under judicial blindness, the more hostile they will become. Just as we saw in Matthew 21:45, the Jews understood that Jesus told those parables against them, and it only increased their hostility. And they become hostile because there is no work of the Holy Spirit to illumine. There's no work of the Holy Spirit to cause them to question their previous beliefs. They're blind, but they think they see. They see no need for a physician. There's no work of the Holy Spirit to produce conviction and repentance. In fact, the passage that Jesus quotes from Isaiah in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13, Paul quotes the same passage in Acts 28, verse 26, the very end of the book of Acts, after Paul has preached and taught the gospel to Jews who had come to visit him, see him in his while he's in house arrest in Rome. And of course, they'd rejected this truth. And Paul states, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them.'" That's the last thing they wanted. They wanted to continue in their false religion. There's an old saying, "Truth rejected blinds." And it's so true. It blinds to a person's true spiritual condition, because they think they see. It blinds to the cure and the remedy because they see no need for a physician. You see, the more that a true believer knows of God's will, the more they desire to know. "He who has, to him will more be given, and he'll have an abundance." It's just the opposite with those under judicial blindness who think they see. The more they hear, the more they understand truth that exposes their false teachings, false doctrines, false assurances, false interpretations, the more hostile they become toward truth. The more they will defend their false beliefs. The more they will invent arguments and evasions and search for support. They'll go to the Bible and search the Bible high and low for evidence to support what they believe, not to see if the Bible teaches what they believe. They will search high and low to find anybody, somebody who will validate their false interpretations. They will build false foundations on which to build their assurances. In chapter 13, it contains eight parables. all of them teaching about the kingdom. Jesus explains two of these parables. The first, parable of the sower. The second parable he explains is the wheat and the tares, because the disciples asked him to explain it to them. Four of these eight parables, Jesus spoke to the multitudes. And the final four, we're told in verse 36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. So privately, he explains this to the disciples, and then he follows it up with the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, parable of the dragnet, parable of the head of the household, all privately to his disciples. And he even asks them, have you understood all these things? Why did they understand them? Because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. All of these parables were given on the same day. Because in verse 53, it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So they were all given on the same day. It's not, as the higher critics, historical critics say, that this was just a collection of parables that Matthew had accumulated over time and then strung together and then represented them as having been given all at one time. Such teaching undermines the historical accuracy of the Bible. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is totally opposite of what unregenerate man, false religion, false Christianity, imagines the kingdom of heaven to be like. It's totally opposite of who the natural man, false religion, thinks is going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the total opposite of who the world thinks knows and understands spiritual truth. It's not the wise and intelligent. It's not those who are popular with the masses. It's not the best-selling authors. It's not the one who draws the biggest crowds. It's not the great humanitarian. It's not the good person. But God gives true knowledge to those who submit in humble trust and dependence and obedience to His Word. They obey truth known. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion. The wise and foolish builder, he who hears these words and acts on them, is the wise builder. And he takes his truth away from those who neglect, ignore, abuse, corrupt, misrepresent, argue against, reject it. See, when it comes to spiritual truth, obedience is the basis for knowledge. Because God doesn't give more information and knowledge to those who abuse and neglect and disobey what they already know. Obedience is the basis for knowledge. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness is the best qualification to understand the Scriptures. Or as Jesus stated in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. The sad reality is most are not willing to do His will. See, ignorance of the true meaning of Scripture, coupled with a false assurances based on a wrong understanding of Scripture, will always produce two things. Always produce two things. The first is a blind zeal and devotion to error, in opposition to the truth. just as it did with the so-called devout women in Acts chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So it will always produce a blind zeal and opposition to error, opposition to truth, and a blind zeal and devotion to error. Just as it did with the false brethren who opposed Paul. Just as it did with the people in Jesus' hometown. And secondly, it will always produce a strong dependence on their own works, their own righteousness, their own efforts for salvation. Just as it did with the Jews, just as it does with Roman Catholicism, just as it does with all false man-centered Christianity, a humanitarian gospel, and being a good person. Well, as Jesus will show as we go through these parables, not all who make professions of faith are true believers. See us in the parable of the sower. Different people can have different responses to the same message, but only one response is a true and saving response. There can be no doubt that this nation, that the bulk, the vast majority of professing Christianity today is under judicial blindness. Again, there's probably never been a time in the history of the church since before the Reformation, when people didn't even have Bibles, that there has been as much spiritual darkness and ignorance as there is today. Wrong belief, wrong understanding, false teaching. And that's because it is under judicial blindness. But the good news is that there are always those that God has granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And those who know always want to know more. They shall have an abundance. And the reason they want to know more is because it's just natural to want to know the one you love more and more. See, to be in the kingdom is to be under the rule and the authority of the King, to be devoted to Him and His will. All others are rebels. Even what they have will be taken away. But to him who has, more will be given, not all at once. They're babes, they're young men, they're older men. But as James says, it's because of practice the mature have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And it's trained by what? By truth. Let me just close with this from A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink wrote a great little paper entitled, Take Heed What You Hear. And he states, Take Heed What You Hear. Mark 4:24. The word hear, obvious, includes what is read. For that which is written or printed is addressed to the ears of our intellect. Few people today realize the urgent need for taking heed unto what they read. Just as the natural food which is eaten either helps or hinders the body, so the mental food we receive either benefits or injures the mind, and that in turn affects the heart. Just as it is harmful to listen to the rubbish and poison which is being served from the great majority of present-day pulpits, this was written over about 100 years ago, 1920s, it hasn't gotten better, so it is exceedingly injurious to the soul to read most of what is now being published. Take heed what you hear and read. More than 40 years ago, the saintly Adolf Saphir wrote, I think the fewer books we read, the better. It is like times of cholera. we should only drink filtered water. What would he say if he were on earth today and glanced over the deadly poison sent forth by the heterodox and the lifeless rubbish put out by the orthodox? Christian reader, if you value the health of your soul, cease hearing and quit reading all that is lifeless, powerless, no matter what prominent or popular name be attached thereto. 99 out of every 100 of the religious books, booklets, and magazines now being published are not worth the paper on which they are printed. We could probably say 99.9 now. To turn away from the lifeless preachers and publishers of the day may involve a real cross. Your motives will be misconstrued, your words perverted, and your actions misinterpreted. The sharp arrows of false report will be directed against you. You will be called proud and self-righteous because you refuse to fellowship with empty professors. You will be termed censorious and bitter if you condemn in plain speech the subtle delusions of Satan. You will be dubbed narrow-minded and uncharitable because you refuse to join in singing the praises of the great and popular men of the day. More and more you will be made to painfully realize that the path which leads unto eternal life is narrow, and that few there are who find it. May the Lord be pleased to grant unto each of us the hearing ear and the obedient heart. Take heed what you hear and read. And this is precisely what Jesus said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear the truth. But we can't hear the truth if our mind's cluttered with falsehood. There's so much false. That's why I tell people, read the dead guys. If you're going to read anybody, read the dead guys. We know they persevered to the end. Read the dead guys. Read your J.C. Ryles, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Read people who are proven faithful, the Puritans. Fill our mind. That's how we grow. That's how we gain more. He who has more shall be given. Seek to understand greater the Word of God. That is how we increase in our knowledge of the Lord, because all else will just lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we know it is grace because we look around us and we just marvel at not only the spiritual ignorance, but just the gullibility of people to latch on to anything that seems remotely Christian or spiritual. There is such everything from I died and went to heaven and come back, to fake revivals, to health, wealth, prosperity schemes, to self-esteem gurus, or everything that just clutters and has robbed your church of a true knowledge of you and your people of a true knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men as you did in the Great Awakening, men who would return to the teaching, the preaching of the unadulterated truth of your word, and that you would empower that teaching to bring conviction and conversion, not fake as we're seeing today, but Lord, true, that produces true repentance, true holiness, true obedience, and true walking in your ways and rejecting darkness and clinging to the light. And we pray this in your name.